Now I want to invite you to turn with me this evening to the verses that we have just read from the second epistle of the Apostle Paul to his young friend Timothy. And in particular, I want to draw your attention to the opening 8 verses of this epistle, and even within that paragraph, it is in particular to the words of verse 2 that I invite your attention this evening. If you look at the words of verse 2, I think you will notice, after a moment's reflection, that there is something rather unusual about them. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. In fact, there is not only something unusual about them, there is something unique about them. And what is unique about them is that in almost all his other epistles, the Apostle Paul greets individuals and greets churches with an expression such as this, from Paul, the Apostle of Jesus Christ, to the church or to the person at so-and-so, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, by greeting individuals and a group of disciples in that way, the Apostle Paul is wishing for them the two greatest blessings of the gospel. He is wishing the grace of God to be poured into their hearts. That is, that love of God that comes to our lives to deal with the root cause of our alienation from Him. The grace of God that deals with our sinfulness and our rebellion and our antagonism towards Him. And in that grace of God displayed so lavishly in the death of Jesus and in His risen power, the Apostle Paul wishes these individuals and these churches may share in these unsearchable riches. And then, of course, he wishes them peace, which is always the primary blessing of the gospel. When a man stands in the grace of God, he comes to know what it is to have peace with God. As you remember, the apostle says in Romans chapter 5, because we are justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we stand in His grace. Our consciences are no longer able to condemn us. The law of God is no longer able to condemn us. Satan is no longer able to condemn us. Christ has died for us. Yes, rather, says Paul, He has risen again. He is at the right hand of God. He is praying for us. And therefore we have this tremendous sense of peace with God, because we know that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so in a very real sense, the Apostle Paul is wishing for his friends and for these churches the very thing that you remember the high priest blessed the people with when he was told to stand before them and to pray that the Lord would lift up his countenance upon them and be gracious unto them and give them peace. It is the age-old blessing of the gospel from the days of Moses to the days of Christ. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But you will notice that here in the second epistle to Timothy, as also in the first epistle, in a unique manner, the apostle wishes his young friend not only grace that is the fountain of our salvation and peace which is the enjoyment of our salvation, he wishes him grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And I want to try to show you this evening how in these opening verses of his epistle to Timothy, he demonstrates Timothy's need of mercy and also demonstrates the evidences that there were in Timothy's life
that God's mercy was already showered lavishly upon him. But of course, before we do that, we have to try to understand in some measure what the apostle means when he speaks about mercy. I'm sure that normally we use the expressions grace and mercy as though they were interchangeable and meant exactly the same thing. And of course, there's nothing wrong with doing that. But in the scriptures, mercy and God's mercy has got a very particular sense and meaning. Whereas grace deals with our sin in the scriptures, God's mercy deals with the result of our sin and the effects of sin in our lives and in our personalities and in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And that is perhaps most vividly portrayed in the New Testament by the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember, who passed by the man and came and knelt down beside him when his life had been ravished by circumstances and by the sins of others, and he helped him and he brought him to the inn and he gave money to look after him. Do you remember the question that our Lord Jesus posed at the end of the parable? Which of these showed mercy? Which of these was the neighbor to him who was in need? And the answer that our Lord Jesus agreed was the true one, was the Samaritan, the one who showed mercy. And so Jesus, of course, said by way of application, so you must go and do likewise. Now that, of course, is a picture of the mercy of God. He comes to us not only in our sinfulness, but in what our sinfulness and other people's sinfulness have done to us. And he is able to come as a good Samaritan and kneel down beside us as we are broken and bruised at the roadside, and he is able to lift us up onto his donkey and take us to the inn and give all the provision we could possibly need. But all our deficiencies of character and of personality, and all the things that are broken and disordered in our lives by our sinfulness, may be repaired by his amazing grace. And I think I want to suggest to you this evening, as we look at these words together in verse 2, that if we are ever really to know the peace of God in our Christian service, we not only need to know the grace of God pardoning our sins and cleansing our hearts, but we need to feel in our beings the mercy of God that is able to take us in all our inadequacies and our deficiencies by nature, that is able to take these twisted and broken personalities of ours and restore them to the true manhood and the true womanhood that Jesus Christ intends us to be. And as so often happens in the Church of Jesus Christ, if there are those of us who are deeply conscious not only of our sinfulness, but our tremendous inadequacy for the service of God, here is the place to which God bids us to look. Not only to his amazing grace, but to that particular gentleness and kindness, that compassion and pity that he displays to us when he opens to us the grace of his amazing mercy to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let us try and look together briefly this evening at these two things. First of all, what we discover in this passage of the need of God's mercy in Timothy's life. Some of you may already be thinking that in the epistle to Titus, the apostle also wishes his friend Titus grace, mercy, and peace. But let me assure you that that is the result of some ancient scribe who has been reading the epistles to Timothy and then the epistle to Titus, and has somehow or another penned in the margin mercy as well. There is no other person and no church in the New Testament that is greeted by this peculiar wish for mercy than the evangelist Timothy. And the great reason, as Paul thought of his young friend and considered his life, is because there was a very special sense as he thought about Timothy that it was only the mercy of God that would make him the kind of servant of God that Paul hoped that he would be. Now, what were the factors in Timothy's life that made Paul conscious of his need for mercy? Well, there are a number of them. Let me mention them to you. The first thing that we discover in his life that would have made him conscious of his need of mercy was what we might call a chronological factor. Do you remember how we are told in this second epistle, chapter 2, verse 22, that Timothy was to flee youthful lusts? And earlier on in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, he was given this resounding exhortation, "Let no man despise thy youth." Paul is indicating here that there was something perhaps particularly about Timothy's personality, or something about his character, or perhaps something even about the youthfulness of his appearance before men, that might have lent other men to despise him for his youth and say, "Who does that young man think he is, exhorting us in this way? He doesn't have the experience we have. He hasn't gone through the trials that we have gone." And so the first difficulty and problem that Timothy had to contend with in his Christian service was his youthfulness. Now, of course, that doesn't mean what it would mean nowadays, that Timothy was simply a teenager. One of the modern commentators suggests that he must have been between 34 and 39 years old. So there is obviously hope for a good number of us here this evening. And yet in the eyes of these men who had grown up with the Apostle Paul and who were elders in the church, he was simply a stripling. And he had to contend with these difficulties, and also with this difficulty that he experienced in chapter 2, verse 22, youthful lusts from which he needed to flee. So that he was called to a position of authority and leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ, despite his lack of experience, despite his lack of age, and despite the fact that he was apparently plagued with particular temptations. None of these things in the mind of the Apostle Paul disqualified Timothy from being a leader in the church. But each of these things in the eyes of his fellow Christians would readily have disqualified him. And so, because of this chronological, this youthful experience of his, Paul recognized that he needed not only to trust in the grace of God that was common to the whole church, but he needed to trust himself to the mercy of God that was peculiarly suited to strengthen him and succor him in his sense of inferiority and inadequacy. But there is not only a chronological factor in Timothy's experience. There is what we might call a constitutional factor. And that shows itself in what Paul says of him in two different ways. There was a constitutional factor, a constitutional difficulty in Timothy's life from a purely physical point of view. It is obvious from what is said about him that he was far from being robust and strong by bodily disposition. There are a number of things that suggest that. One thing perhaps is here in verse 4, where the apostle speaks about his tears that were shed when they parted on the previous occasion. Something that certainly indicates it is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, where Paul says, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." And that is surely a most perceptive comment on the part of the Apostle Paul. The point, of course, is that Timothy was never seriously ill. But on the other hand, he was never really well. And he clearly suffered from some stomach ailment that was either a drain on his resources or an embarrassment to him in company. And in his deep consciousness of his physical weakness and his physical need, the Apostle Paul is pointing him to the fact that there is mercy in God to enable him to carry on in his Christian service despite these constitutional drawbacks. Now, my dear friends, I am coming to believe increasingly that this is something that we do not take seriously enough in the Church of God. How lightly and how easily we criticize our fellow Christians because they are doing so little, we say, in the service of the Lord, when so often the truth of the matter is that they are doing far more than their bodily constitutions would allow them to do. Every Christian pastor in his experience and every elder of the church must have met servants of Jesus Christ here and there who have been despised and even rejected by their fellow men for their apparent weakness, and men and women have scarcely known an iota of how much they have suffered. And of course, when a sincere and an earnest Christian longs and desires to be up and in service of Jesus Christ and is deeply conscious of the physical drawbacks he has, there are times when he knows no end of Satan's assaults against his soul, that he is doing nothing in the service of Christ. And that is why the apostle, who knew so much of physical weakness and who knew what it was for men to say, look at him in his bodily weakness, look at him when he's preaching, he's nothing. He knew himself what it was to be cast upon the mercy of a God who understood. And when the Pharisee passed by and the Levite passed by for God himself to kneel down beside him and to bathe the wounds of men's criticism of the weakness of his service, what balm he had discovered in the mercy of God, who was able to take him in the weakness of his sinful flesh and lift him up and put him on the way and enable him to go on in the service of Christ. But of course, in Timothy's case, it was not simply a physical factor, it was also what we might nowadays call a psychological factor. Did you notice in the reading what the apostle had to say to him? In verses 7 and 8, God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but the spirit of power and of love and of self-control. Therefore, he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God. What was it that hindered Timothy in his Christian service over and above his physical weakness? Well, of course, it was his natural timidity. It was the sense of diffidence he had. It was this overwhelming sense that as a young man who had obviously been particularly trained by two women, he perhaps had never really seen until he had come into contact with the Apostle Paul what it really was to be a manly Christian. And so he was conscious of his frailty and his shyness and his diffidence, and yet despite that, he had been summoned to a position of leadership. I'm sure some of you can begin to imagine the knots that he must sometimes have felt within his being, that he had been called to this high office of service and God had thrust him out into the forefront of the battle, and yet he was so overwhelmed by the shyness and diffidence and the timidity of his spirit that he could so easily, verse 8, have been ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul, when he sent Timothy to Corinth, had to write this with his letter? Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. And one of the other translations puts it like this: when Timothy comes to you, see that he is at ease among you. And you know, I think if there is any word in the New Testament that summarizes what it means to experience the mercy of God, it is that. Put Timothy at his ease amongst you, in order that he may serve God to the very best of his abilities. Let him be himself in all his weakness and his frailty and his diffidence, and you will see the glory of God and the power of Christ shining through his ministry. I remember, I think it was probably the very first meeting I was ever invited to speak at, and predictably, I think it was a women's meeting. And I vividly remember standing up to speak. It was in Aberdeen, and seeing to my astonishment that the ladies were taking out their knitting and were beginning to knit somebody a new jersey. And I must say, I felt that they were sitting there like those ladies in France at the time of the guillotine, waiting for my head to fall. You see the point. It is not only our pastors that we need to put at ease amongst us, although that is a great burden upon our shoulders and a great necessity. That he who pastors and ministers God's word to us may be at ease amongst us so that he can give of his very best. But we need to demonstrate that mercy to one another, to put one another at ease in our homes and in our fellowship and in our meetings, in order that we may see the very best that Jesus Christ has to give through them. And what is the great motive for doing that? It is that Jesus Christ has come to us in his mercy, and he has taken us from our alien nation to God, and he has brought us into the family of God, and he has put us at ease in the presence of God himself. That is mercy. When we are conscious of these constitutional factors that would paralyze our spiritual service, and yet we discover we are able to throw them off like old clothes and come forth like a butterfly from the chrysalis, displaying the matchless glory of our Lord Jesus Christ to our fellow believers. But of course, there was another reason why Timothy needed the mercy of Christ, and that was what we might call because of the circumstantial factor in his life. He had been called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in a place and at a time when it would almost inevitably lead to suffering. And like every ordinary person, he was frightened of suffering. He was called to serve Jesus Christ in a church that at times needed to be rebuked for its backsliding. And he knew as he stood in the pulpit what people would think if he rebuked them for their sins and exhorted them to repent. He was called to live in a church where there were false teachings that he needed to deal with. He was called, as you will see in the second epistle, to live the kind of life that would readily have been misunderstood by his fellows. And because of these circumstances, he needed to be cast upon the mercy of God to find comfort and strength. But of course there was a special reason why his circumstances called for the mercy of God, and the Apostle Paul recognized this in a very wonderful way. The great reason, the great circumstantial factor that brought him to his knees before the mercy of God was that he was called to pastor the church of which the Apostle Paul himself had been the minister. And there is a footnote in one of the margins of the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 19 that tells us that when Paul was in Ephesus, he preached daily from the fifth hour of the day to the tenth hour over a period of almost 3 years. And that is the equivalent of getting a minister who has simply come straight out of college at the age of 22 or 23 and having him as your pastor until he retires at the age of 70, and hearing from his lips 3 sermons of 40 minutes each every single week of his life. That was the kind of ministry the Apostle Paul had exerted in Ephesus. And now this young, timid, diffident man was called to stand in his shoes. And I don't imagine that there was any man in the New Testament period who felt more inadequate than young Timothy. And that is something, of course, that applies to us over and over again in the experience of the congregation of God's people. We are always being called upon to stand in someone else's shoes that we have admired and respected, from whom we have learned so much, and we feel so diffident and overcome with a sense of our inadequacy. And the great message of this text is that there is mercy in God for all our inadequacies, and he is able to succor us in all our weaknesses and demonstrate his power and his grace toward us. So there we have the first great lesson of the chapter, and that is the description we have of Timothy's need for God's mercy. But then in the second place, in these same verses, I think we detect indications of the presence of God's mercy in his life. You know, I believe that we are perhaps far too often like Mary at the tomb of Jesus, and we are weeping so much because we do not see the presence of Christ in our lives, or perhaps the presence of Christ in our congregation. And we are weeping so much because of it that we do not see that he is already present. We are conscious of our inadequacies and the deficiencies of our character and of our service, and we feel that there is none of Christ in our lives. And it takes another Christian like the Apostle Paul with Timothy to indicate to us that there are already evidences that God's mercy has been showered into our hearts and is manifested in our lives. And we see this again in these verses. Let me simply indicate to you some of the features in Timothy's life that the mercy of God was already present there. The first thing that we should notice is in verse 4, where Paul says, "I am greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy." What was the first thing that showed the Apostle Paul that Timothy had received the mercy of God? Well, of course, it was his spiritual sensitivity. It was the simple fact that when he had parted with Paul on the previous occasion, the tears had flowed down his cheeks because he was so in love with this great man of God whom others found so difficult to love. His heart was bursting with affection for this great servant of Christ because he was a servant of Christ. And the thing that Paul is reminding Timothy of here is surely this, that those who are timid and diffident and shy find it so difficult to display their real feelings. They may have long, straight faces when inwardly their hearts are bursting for joy. And so it was in the case of Timothy that Paul is able to say to him, "My dear young friend, I remember your tears." You know, there are two words for tears in the New Testament. One is the word that means weeping and wailing, and it is sometimes used of rank hypocrisy. And there is this other word that is used here that is never used in a hypocritical sense, and it means weeping silently. And that was what the apostle remembered, how the tears had flowed down his young friend's face because he loved him. And he wanted to remind him that there on that occasion, rather than being a sign of his weakness and his failure, it was a sign that God's mercy was working in his life so that he could be outwardly to the apostle Paul what he really was inwardly in his heart. He had become sensitive. He was a grown man, but like the grown man Jesus Christ, he knew what it was to weep. When he was mourning the loss that he knew he was going to face. So one evidence of the presence of the mercy of God in his life is his spiritual sensitivity. Another evidence of the mercy of God is found in verse 5, and it is what the apostle calls his unfeigned faith. "I may be filled with joy," he says, "when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in my grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." And the word that he uses there is a very interesting word. It's the opposite of the word he uses in chapter 3, verse 8, where he speaks about men being reprobate or untested concerning the faith. No, he says to Timothy, one sign that the mercy of God has been displayed in your life is that your faith is unfeigned. And the word he uses in the original is this word, an hypocritos. An meaning not, and hypocritos meaning hypocrite. And you remember what a hypocrite was in those days of the apostles and our master. A hypocrite was a play actor, a person who came onto the stage wearing a mask, and the mask might be smiles, whereas inside the man's heart was heavy, or the mask might be a frown, whereas inside the man's life was trivial and frivolous. Now, says the apostle to Timothy, one of the signs that God's mercy has begun to work in your life is that you have been sufficiently put at ease in his presence that you are able to show your unhypocritical faith. That is, you are so taken up with God and his goodness to you that you don't really care very much what other people think about you. My, oh my, after the Apostle Paul's ministry, it wouldn't be surprising if in the years to come, Ephesus, where Timothy was a hot house of evangelical hypocrisy, where men and women wanted to boast themselves to be greater than they really were, and so they put on the mask. But thank God, says Paul to Timothy, that's not true of you. You may not enjoy the full assurance of faith. You may not have the kind of faith that can remove mountains, but at least the faith you have and the faith you display is real. And as the Apostle Paul found to his sorrow, there were so many Christians in that day as in ours who are like those characters that have been appearing in some of these American films recently, where the hero grabs hold of their face and pulls at their face and discovers it's simply a mask and there's nothing behind it. Oh, my dear friends, how much better to have little faith than to have pretended faith. And it is when God has set us at his ease and we have experienced his mercy that despite all our shortcomings, despite all our sense of failure and all our sense of inadequacy, we are able to be what we really are, and no more and no less. So the evidences of mercy in Timothy's life were his spiritual sensitivity in verse 4, his genuine faith in verse 5, and then in verses 6 and 7, his spiritual powers. Oh, says Paul, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the charisma of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. And you know, in the New Testament, that word gift or charisma is almost always used as a gift that God gives us to make up for our own inadequacies in his service. That is what a charismatic gift is. It is something given to us to make up for what we lack in our personalities and in our ministry and in our service. Now he says, God has given you, Timothy, a very special gift, therefore flame it up. But he has not only given him a special gift, he has given him the gift that is common to all believers. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power and of love and of self-control. God has given you the spirit that Paul had spoken of in Romans 8:26, who helps us in our infirmities and who brings into our hearts the mercy of God. And of course, as he so often does, the apostle describes the spirit of God in precisely the terms that are fitted to Timothy's life. He has not given him a spirit of timidity. He has given him a spirit of power. And here is this young man, and the thing that he is most conscious of is his weakness in Christ's service. And God says to him, think what spirit dwells within you. And though you are there in all your weakness, God is present in all his power. Not only is he a spirit of power, he is a spirit of love. And here again is this servant of God who by his natural disposition is constantly turning in upon himself and his own frailty. And Paul reminds him that the gift that God has given him is the spirit of love who turns him out from himself to be concerned and to give himself to others. And here is Timothy in his natural timidity. But oh, says the apostle, God has not given you a spirit of timidity. He has given you a spirit of self-control. And in those days when you're so conscious of your weakness that you feel they would overwhelm you, God has given you in his mercy this Holy Spirit who is able to say to you, stand up and be strong. Because God has given you the strength and the power that you need to be able to set you loose in the service of the gospel. Now, do you know what became of young Timothy? Let me read to you these words from the Epistle to the Hebrews. Do you know that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you? Set at liberty? Set at liberty from what? Why, from prison, where God had given him the spirit of power and of love and a sound mind, and he had not been ashamed of the gospel nor of partaking in the sufferings of the gospel. The Spirit of God that had been poured out upon his life had done its own gracious work. And as Paul surmised in his closing letter to him, that the mercy of God would enable him to serve him for his glory,
he had not been mistaken. And in his later years, Timothy had demonstrated not only that grace that is able to pardon our sins and that peace that gives us consciences void of offense, but that mercy that is able to sustain us in our frailties and our weakness. My dear friends, I do not know what your individual frailties and weaknesses are or what your special needs are. But I do know this. The Lord is rich and merciful. The Lord is very kind. Come now to him. Come trust in him with a believing mind. And you will discover what it means to receive grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray.